Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8 tonight. And to give us a little context, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And we'll stop our reading there tonight. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to bless this familiar story to us tonight. Help us, Lord, to see beyond the familiar and to consider the profound that's before us here. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the hymn says, "My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. My times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear." It's one thing to acknowledge the timing of God. And on some level, I think every believer is ready to do that. But it's another thing for me to surrender my own timing needs to God. And by that I mean that there's sometimes this strange disconnect between acknowledging that the Lord is free to do whatever he chooses to do whenever he pleases to do it, but when he begins to exhibit that control over my life and my time, well, then that's different. As if there's two different things there. God having this sovereign authority to work according as he pleases, when he pleases, but that doesn't filter down to me when I have my own desires and my own plans. It's as if we imagine that there are these two different planes of operation, when in reality there's really only one. That's all there is. And God does what he plans to do when he plans to do it. John Trapp, commenting on the patience it takes during trials to wait on God's timing, says this. He says, "Do therefore as the martyr did, who might have escaped privately out of prison, and was tempted to do so by his friends. But he replied, I will not go out of prison when my friends would have it so, for that would be too soon. Neither shall I stay here till my enemies would let me go, for that would be too long. But when God sees good and makes a fair way for me. And he says, I know my friends all want me to escape and to get out of this prison, but I'm not going to go just because my friends want me to go. And I'm not going to stay here as long as my enemies want me to stay here, because that's going to be too long. They want me to stay here till I'm dead. But I'm going to wait until God opens a door and makes it possible for me to leave this prison in a way that honors him. The best time to escape our trials is the time that God has wisely and lovingly ordained. And there's a comfort in knowing that, and we have to constantly be reminding ourselves of it, because we often get in our minds that if only God knew what I was dealing with, if only God knew what I was having to endure, then he would relieve me sooner, or he'd send me some relief in some way. But he allows us to escape our trials at the time he knows is best for us. And that time is determined wisely and lovingly by a God who knows us. Now, no one knew better in Bible history this fact than Noah. In our survey of his life, we're here in chapter 8, and we've worked our way down to verse 5. And in verse 5, we read, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And I believe that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes us through these scenes purposely, because it gets tedious, doesn't it? You read here that, okay, it's receding, and it's been 150 days, and then 40 days after that, finally the mountaintops appear, and then there's 7 days, and then 7 more days, and then 7 more days, and then after that, he has to wait almost an entire another month before the Lord says, you can leave. And that picture set before us with purpose. But what we read here in verse 5 is that the waters decreased continually, slowly. As they rose, now they recede. They go back to the place where they dwell or reside. They abated continuously, Moses tells us. And again, this seems to be done to make it clear that nothing is happening here haphazardly. But God is making this happen. It's purposeful. It's designed. The waters are going back to the place where they dwell. That's the language that Moses uses. And it's interesting language. The command that the Lord had over the waters at the creation is the same command that he wielded in the days of Noah. It's the same command that he wields today, and that he'll continue to wield until there is no more sea. And I think it's good to remind ourselves, well, what kind of power and control is this? Well, if you go back to the beginning, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you reread verses 6 through 10, where we're talking about the creation of the waters and the creation of the earth, with this scene in mind, it kind of gives you a little different perspective as you think about it. So this is Genesis 1:6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So here you see God, by the power of his word, dividing the waters from the waters. He has that sort of command over this part of his creation. And he says, let it be, and this is what happens when he says it. And then we read, then God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters called the seas, and God saw that it was good. So here you see God, just by the command of his will, puts the waters where he wants them, and brings the land out from the midst of it. And he does this with this absolute authority, and that's the same authority that he's exercising here at the end of the flood. He's sending the waters back to the places where they dwell. at his command. This is where he originally said they would be. He unleashes them and lets them flood the whole face of the earth to bring about the flood. And now he calls them to go back to the place where they dwell just by the exercise of his will. And it's what happens. Calvin believes that the slow process was designed to test Noah, to show him and his family that trust in the providence of God and his promised word is the wisest and the safest course. Now, a few of us have the opportunity to review our own lives like we get to consider Noah's. And we really have an advantage here because we get to put out the whole life of Noah in front of us and then look at the whole thing, and we can put it on pause wherever we want to and take time to think about it. Yeah, so we get out this life of this man, and we consider all the things that he did, and we stop here or we stop there, and we try to get a lesson from this and a lesson from that. For us, it's a static story, and we get to look at the whole and to pause at any place. But our own lives are constantly spooling out, aren't they? And they're spooling out before us, and we can't really ever stop long enough to say, I'd like the pause button right here. I'd like to just everything to stop right here so that I can think about this. And I can see what the lessons are and what's going on here. We don't get to do that. And we don't get to do it because the future's pressing in on us all the time. We have to survive today. We have to go through today. We have to learn what we can today. But tomorrow's a whole other story, and it's coming. And there's no way we can stop it. It's going to be here. And so we can't drag out our lives and say, let's look at this whole thing and let's just stop and consider what's going on in the same way we can with Noah, because the next day is coming. And because of that, we can lose sight of how marvelously God has worked in preserving our lives up to the present. We just lose sight of it because the days are rushing by, the time's going by. We may have a few close calls that stick out in our minds. I remember being on a narrow bridge on my way to seminary, the Tacony Palmyra, Dr. Battle, and being on that narrow bridge, and I can remember one point in when I don't really know how I got from the place where I was to the next place on the bridge, because there was a car right in front of me, and I thought for sure I was going to hit it, and I was going as fast as I could, and so was he. And how we missed each other, I don't know. But I just know that when it was all over, he went by, and I didn't hit him, and I couldn't believe it. He didn't hit me. And I was stunned by it, and I realized that was a close call. Another time, it was one of those extraordinary events, as I was driving in a road that Dr. Battle and Lynch's would recognize, and Diana and Bonnie on the East Coast. And I was driving along a river, and there were stone trestles over top of the river that carried the railroad. And it was late at night, and I was driving in the dark, and I drove under one of those trestles and looked in the rearview mirror, and a boxcar landed on the road on the other side of that trestle. And if I had just been a little bit slower, I would have been there when that boxcar had fallen. But I just saw it hit the ground, explode behind me, and thought how close that was. So we have those times that are extraordinary, and we're aware of those. But the truth is, there are many protections that we don't really acknowledge or know anything about. Times when the Lord has taken care of us, and we didn't even know that we were in danger. We really are a vulnerable and fragile race. There are infections we can't see that can attack us. There are railroad cars waiting to drop off the railroad that we don't always see or don't always know or are coming near us. But God brings us through every threat until he's ready to bring us home to himself. In Psalm 68, verse 20, it says, "Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death." And that's from the great death, of course, that's a part of our salvation, but also escapes that we know nothing about. In the case of Noah, the flood really is only one of many things that threatened his life. And I think we forget that this was a violent world when Noah was building the ark. And the hearts of men were continually evil. And they were thinking about perpetrating crimes against one another and violence against each other. And yet God protected Noah through all of that. And Noah was the kind of person that, if you were easily irritated, would probably irritate you. Only because of what he was doing. You know, here he was, this preacher of righteousness in the midst of a world that said righteousness means nothing, and the real way is the way of evil and self-interest. And here he was being a testimony to the contrary. And men have been killed for that more than once, for standing out, and women too, in contrast to that. But here is this man with God's protection all the way down now to this moment when he's sitting there in the ark and waiting for God to free him. Calvin says, "Let us therefore learn by this example to repose on the providence of God, even while he seems to be most forgetful of us. For at length, by affording us help, he will testify that he has been mindful of us." And that's the case here with Noah. Watching nothing but water, day after day, month after month. But now, he sees the top of the mountains. And as if to highlight this unfolding design, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, the source of the Tigris River. Those mountains sit on the longest continuous north, south, east, and west axis on Earth, stretching from the Bering Strait to the Cape of Good Hope. It's a continuous landmass in that direction, over 10,000 miles if you just fly it, but it's a lot longer if you drive it. But if you could just fly from the Bering Strait to the Cape of Good Hope, it's 10,000 miles of land. And so here in this axis of landmass where people can spread out and move about is where this ark comes to rest. Matthew Henry says it was the most suitable spot in the world for the tribes and the nations that sprang from the sons of Noah to descend from its heights and spread into every land. Today, an Armenian city that stands between Turkey and Iran and Armenia proper still claims to be the place where Noah and his family settled, and it supposedly holds Noah's tomb. And if you go online, you can see pictures there of Noah's tomb. But there's no way of knowing for certain whether that was the place or not. But before Christ, this city was known and has always been known as the first place of descent. That's the ancient name of this town. And the people who live there say this is the place where Noah and his family came and settled. Whether it's so or not, we don't know, but it's always had that distinction. The summit of the mountains produced the first visual sense that what God had promised to Noah was now going to be delivered to him. You think of all the time, all the hours, all the days, waiting in the rain and then the wind for some sign of a change, some token that God's promise that you were going to live would be fulfilled. And now you see just the tops of the mountains. But remember that Noah's heart was at peace while all this was going on around him, not because he could see the mountaintops, but because he had faith in the living God. His heart was rendered quiet by that faith. And long before his physical circumstances settled down, he was already settled in his heart by the promise of God and his faith in it. In Psalm 4 and verse 5, we read this: "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And I think that was the heart of Noah every night. He was able to lie down in peace despite all that was going on around him because of his trust in the Lord. And you and I, we rejoice when even the tops of the mountains and our struggles seem to clear up. But the thing that's given to us to keep us secure during the storms of life, the thing that God gives us for that is his word, his promises, backed by all that he is as the living God and by all that is promised to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more surety in his word than in the sight of mountaintops, beloved. In Psalm 119, verse 89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants." And we have this confidence in the Lord, that the God who took care of Noah and watched over him and protected him and delivered him through this flood is the same God who watches over, protects, and takes care of us through the floods and challenges of life. In fact, this is the very foundation of our hope in the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 22, Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then Peter says this, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." And then he adds, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." This is the word you believe, this word that never fails. And that's where our confidence comes from. Now we move on to what Matthew Henry calls Noah's spies. Noah sends spies out into the promised land. They're not like the spies that, of course, Israel sent out, but he has his spies. In verse 6, we read, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made." So this is 40 days after the mountaintops appear. Now, you just think again about the patience that's being required here. All right, there's the mountaintops. Oh, good. It's coming to an end. 40 days later, you're going to send out your first animal to check things out, and you all know what happens there. "And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth." So he sends out the raven. The raven flies away. The raven comes back to the ark because there's no place else to settle. Goes away again, comes back. You're still going and coming for that purpose. And that's kind of the picture that's given us there of the raven. Matthew Henry muses over why God made the start of the flood so clear and the end so uncertain. It tells Noah exactly when it's going to begin and tells him exactly when he has to begin, and says when he gets him in the ark, he says 7 days from now, the flood's coming. And sure enough, it came. But here at the end, there's no telling when it's going to end and no information for Noah. And he concludes, that as Henry does, that it was important that Noah be ready on the appointed day for the coming of the flood. And the test was, would he work believingly? In other words, he told him when it was coming to see if he would work until it came, see if he really believed that this flood was coming. But the end of the flood is another matter. In this case, the test is, will he be believing and therefore patient? So in the first test, it's, will you work knowing this is coming? Now it's, will you be patient until the promise is fulfilled? And God tests his people in many ways, but it all comes down to a trust, a confidence, and a reliance on God and his word. In Nahum 1:7, we read, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him." But what is this we see here when he opens up the window and lets the raven out? Is this impatience on Noah's part? Is he saying, "All right, let me see if I can find out what's going on here"? And he slides open the window and sends the raven out. And there's a thin line between impatience and curiosity and belief and expectation. The one is permissible and the other isn't. The one is a demonstration of faith, the other of doubt. Because there's no rebuke from the Lord, and there's no complaint from Noah, I believe this is an exercise in believing expectation. He's sending out this raven to see if indeed what God has promised has yet been fulfilled. And the things promised to Noah by God, he's looking for now earnestly. Matthew Henry says, "He that believes does not make haste to run before God, but he does make haste to go forth to meet God, to meet him, and to see what he's promised." A lack of expectation can really be a sign of doubt. I think you may remember King Ahaz. God graciously, in the book of Isaiah, invites the king to call on him, and he promises that he'll give the wicked king a sign. He says, "All you have to do is call on me, and I will show you a sign." And the king haughtily responds as an unbelieving wretch and says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And he makes it sound like he doesn't want to in any way tempt the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. Matthew Henry says this: "He would not ask a sign for the confirming of his faith because he resolved to persist in his unbelief." That's why he doesn't ask for the sign. It's not because he's worried about testing the Lord. He doesn't believe, and he doesn't want to be confronted with his unbelief. And if he goes ahead and asks the Lord for a sign, and the Lord fulfills that sign, then he has to believe, and he doesn't want to believe. So that's what's behind this. He says that he would indulge his doubts and distrusts. Yet he pretends a pious reason. "I will not tempt the Lord." And Matthew Henry says, as if it would be a tempting of God to do that which God himself invited and directed him to do. It's not tempting God when he tells you to do something and you do it. That's not a temptation of the Lord. It's a no honor to God to refuse to seek him for what he promises. And faith will invariably seek out, even wrestle with God for the things promised and covenanted. That's what we learn from God's word. Now you have this window. This is an uncommon word that's used for the window that's referred to here. As with so much of this story, there's speculation concerning the significance of the term and what's intended. Why use this word for a window? What was the nature of this window in the ark? And as men have thought about it, they've come up with everything from a porthole, which would be interesting if Noah knew about portholes. I don't know if he would have known that or not, to an animal skin covering an opening that was at the top of a dome, so that he unloosened all the strings from the animal skin and pulled it back to open up this spot. Lots of speculation about what was going on. But one thing is clear, and that's this. And it's probably the more important thing to take note of here, that the Jews used this term in later ages to describe the window facing Jerusalem in the prayer sheds or the prayer booths that they erected on the roofs of their homes. And the rabbis said, unless you have one of these windows, you cannot pray in that room. That room must be pierced by a window like this particular kind of window that is referred to here to Noah, the worship window, as it might be called. And it's interesting that this term is exclusive here. The same Hebrew word is used elsewhere, but not to describe a window. Then you have the raven, and all sorts of symbolism is attached to the raven, but none of it has any corroboration in Scripture. So if you have something like that, a raven, and you say, well, the raven represents this and it represents that, then you have to be able to verify that somewhere in Scripture. And it just doesn't happen. The only significance, I think, that can be gleaned from the plain words is that the raven would have found food in the carcasses of those that were drowned in the flood, and that Noah may have sent it out knowing that if it fed on them, but there was no place to rest, it would keep coming back to the ark. The Hebrew suggests that the bird flew off and returned, and flew off and returned periodically, indicating there was no place for him to settle down. Now in verse 8, we read, "And he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And if you think there's symbolism attached to the raven, there's all kinds of symbolism attached to the dove by all sorts of people, commentators, preachers, people of all sorts. And they find the most fantastic associations with the dove here. And there is some further symbolism in regards to the dove in the New Testament and relating to the Holy Spirit. But it seems that any effort to link that with this scene is really forced. And again, there's not really any concrete thing that you can say, ah, this is what the dove represents in this context. There's no association anywhere else in the scripture. If you go someplace else where the Lord says, and that dove that Noah sent out, it means, but there's nothing like that anywhere. Simply stated, ravens and doves are different creatures. The dove has a homing instinct, and the raven is more of a wanderer by nature, and it'll make its home anywhere it goes. And you kind of see the contrast here in the two birds. The raven goes out, and it comes back and rests on the ark, but there's no indication that it actually comes back into the ark. Where the dove, Noah reaches out his hand, the dove lands on it, and he pulls it back in because it's more of a domesticated type of creature. And also, one was clean, the other was not. That's obvious. The dove was fit for sacrifice, but the raven had no place at the table or the temple. David refers to the nature of the dove when he says in Psalm 55, "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearless and trembling come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly and be at rest." Henry says this, and I think it almost goes too far. "The dove is an emblem of a gracious soul, which finding no rest for its foot, no solid peace or satisfaction in this world, this deluged, defiled world, returns to Christ as to its ark, as to its Noah. The carnal heart, like the raven, takes up the world and feeds on the carrions it finds there." And I suppose you can make those associations, but they are more interesting than they are scripture fact. Now to the olive branch with the leaves on it. Important part here of the story. If I went to a 5-star steak and a restaurant and the menu only had meatloaf and hamburgers, you know, if I did that, I'd feel cheated. If I went to a professional football game and the seats were rickety folding chairs and the teams played on a peewee football level, I'd feel cheated. When you look at this story, when you look at the sad condition of mankind, when you look at the awful pronouncements of Almighty God against sin, when you read about the construction of the ark, when you read about the gathering of the animals, when you read about the unleashing of this flood, is there anything that is common or ordinary about what takes place here? Is there anything that you would say, well, that's, you know, wow, we see that every day? Now, everything here is extraordinary. So the question is, why get tied up in a knot over the olive tree branch? And yet there's all sorts of people who do. There are people who say, right here you have proof that this is a myth. Because it's absolutely impossible that an olive tree could have grown a branch after the flood. There's no way there was enough time. It's not possible that it could have happened. So that proves that this is no story at all and we should just throw the whole thing out. I don't understand that. There's nothing else here that's ordinary. Why would you expect this part of the story to be ordinary too? I'm sure God was able to make, you know, the God who could make the whole earth explode with water and the whole heavens fall down on top of the earth, probably could make an olive branch grow in time for the dove to get it. I'm just guessing, but I think that's probably possible. So why throw out the whole thing over that matter? But at the same time, Why try to twist it also into some kind of mystical symbol? Oh, why an olive branch? What is the significance here of the olive branch? And we have to spend a lot of time talking about that. Where in the New Testament, where so many of these things are explained to us, and the story of the importance of Noah and the flood is explained to us, where's the treatise by the Apostle Paul on the olive branch? Not there at all. The important thing is the wickedness of the people, the justice of God, the providence of God, the preparation of God for judgment. Calvin says this: some writers exercise their ingenuity on the olive branch, because among the ancients it was the emblem of peace, as the laurel was a victory. And I don't understand why they take something from Roman and pagan culture and somehow impose it as though it had some special meaning in regards to the flood, which was before any of those things existed. I don't know how that works. God, foreseeing that the Romans would make the olive branch something special, decided to use an olive branch at the flood? I don't think so. And Calvin says the same thing. But I rather think he says that as the olive tree does not grow upon the mountains and is not a very lofty tree, the Lord had given his servant some token whence he might infer that pleasant regions and productive of fruits were now freed from the waters. In other words, not the trees that grow in the high mountains, but the ones that were in the valleys, ones that didn't grow very tall, but ones that were rather shorter, and ones that produced fruit. This is the evidence that God gives to Noah. The 7-day intervals, some, like Blunt, believe that this is evidence that the Sabbath was actually observed by Noah. And I don't have any doubt that Noah observed the Sabbath, but we don't need to use these 7-day increments in order to establish that. It's established elsewhere that this is a creation ordinance. If there's any significance, that's probably it. But the idea of a pre-Mosaic law concerning the Sabbath is proved elsewhere, and no mention's made of it here specifically, but it is possible. Then in verses 13 through 16, you have what is the crux and what we're going to close with now. And that is, finally Noah gets the word that the land is dried up. He opens up the ark and he sees for himself it's dried up. But he doesn't get out of the ark, even though he sees that with his own eye. And you notice that in this section, the fact that the ground is dry is mentioned twice. The waters were dried up from off the earth, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. But Noah doesn't move. A better home was just outside of the ark, but like the martyr that we mentioned earlier, he won't go until God sees it good and makes a way for him. He won't leave the ark. Calvin says, profane men may ascribe this to timidness or even to laziness, but holy is that timidness which is produced by the obedience of faith. And that's what we see here. Noah wasn't a man to act on his feelings or upon impulse. He was a man of the word. The world outside might have looked inviting, you know, fresh air. Like if I was Noah, I can imagine why he may have thought that would be nice to sleep somewhere else other than with a camel tonight. I'm sure that that was something that he would have enjoyed doing. Fresh smells, space, lots of room to move around, a solid ground under your feet. But as inviting as it might have looked, it wasn't safe until God said so. When you think of the intensity of the temptation, we have to realize he hadn't seen a sight like this in over a year. No one had seen a sight like this in over a year. Thus see, says Calvin, that by a continual course of faith, the holy man was obedient to God, because at God's command, he entered the ark and there remained until God opened the way for his egress. And because he chose rather to lie in a tainted atmosphere than to breathe the free air until he should feel assured that his removal would be pleasing to God, even in minute affairs, Scripture commends to us this sort of self-government. Beloved, God doesn't mock his people. The scripture tells us if any of us lack wisdom, we're to ask of him. And James says he gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to us. We're to ask in faith, not doubting, and we're to do it by putting our trust and confidence in him. Your situation in life, beloved, may be a difficult one, your position a painful one. But if you find yourself there, and you have reason to believe that you're there, and we do, by God's providence, you have to trust to leave it at God's blessing, or at God's bidding. And not to be in any haste to leave, but to let him pick the time when that trial concludes. Trapp says, this was God's good time, which holy Noah was content to wait, which he must have learned to do, or all will be out of order. As he never fails at his own time, so he seldom comes at ours. God serves us according to our very best interests. He knows what's best for us. He knows just how long we need to wait or how long we need to enjoy what's best for us. And we often think about that. You know, we pray to be relieved of our trials. How many of you have ever prayed to be relieved of your joys? And I'll say, Lord, you know, I don't want this joy to go any longer than is good for me. So please, don't let me enjoy this any longer than is good for my soul. Isn't it appropriate to pray that way if we're praying the other way? And saying, Lord, please relieve me of this burden, relieve me of this trial. There are joys that can carry us away from the Lord, just like there are trials that can carry us away from the Lord. He serves us according to our best interests. We should be satisfied, says Henry, that God's time of showing mercy is certainly the best time, when the mercy is ripe for us and we're ripe for it. It's a wonderful thing to be ripe for mercy, and the Lord knows when we will be. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this story. It is such a blessing to stop and to be able to pause and consider what's before us. And Lord, we think of the testimony of this man, this preacher of righteousness who continues to preach it to us. This man who went into the ark when he was commanded and would not leave until he was told to do so, even though he could see around him that everything appeared ready for him. Father, we pray that we might have that kind of dependence and trust on you. Father, bless us now as we go through this week. None of us knows what a day may bring. We may have fresh and unexpected trials. We may have great and unexpected joys. We pray, Lord, whatever is the case, we might be at peace knowing that our times are in your hands. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.